All right. Oh, there's nothing like your kid misbehaving to get you off track. I tell you. I'm talking about self-control this morning, so obviously something had to come to test me about that. My name is Marshall Banting. I'm the youth pastor here. And you guys are the faithful saints that came on a sunny long weekend. Amen. You know, I was thinking about this morning because really I didn't anticipate a ton of people this morning. But I truly do believe that Jesus is better than the lake. Amen. I do believe that, and I'm happy to come and worship you this morning. I know when I started here, this is one of the things that I was like, oh man, let's go, I don't know, camping on weekends, but we have church on Sunday, so we can't do that. But I have grown to appreciate Sunday mornings with you. In fact, I was kind of giddy for this morning, giddy to be able to speak with you. I almost had those butterflies I get before I play a hockey game. I don't know, I was just excited. I couldn't even sleep last night. I was very excited to come and speak with you this morning, and I hope that you're not regretting your decision to come to church when it's sunny outside. I hope you're excited to learn more from the Word and to grow in our relationship with God. We are continuing our series on Ephesians. The title I picked this week is Therefore Walk. We're looking at chapter 4. And Mitch, last week, if you were here, did a great job of summarizing Ephesians 1 and 2, and he spoke on Ephesians 3. But now the book of Ephesians takes a dramatic shift. The first three chapters have a lot to do about our beliefs, our orthodoxy, our doctrines of how we live in Christ. And now chapter 4 takes a dramatic shift from what we are in Christ to how we are supposed to live in our day-to-day lives. Okay? So it's gone from orthodoxy. I talked about this on Youth on Monday, and they all kind of stared at me like I was some kind of dumb bum. So it goes from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. So it goes from proper doctrine to proper practice. Okay, so that's what we're talking about today. And we're going to be looking at just a few verses. I don't even have an overhead here today. I actually brought the pulpit back out, and I'm excited for that. But before we dig into our text, why don't we pray together? Father, we are thankful that it is sunny outside. We're thankful that you've done so many things in our life, including giving us food and including all those little blessings that sometimes we don't think about. But Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that you have come and that you have died on the cross so that you could buy us and adopt us and that you've brought us into your family. Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning in your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you want to say to us. Father, and I pray that you would help us to actually put this into practice, that you would help us implement and to help us grow the fruit of the Spirit that need to be in our life as we follow you. Lord, I just pray that your hand would be on this, it would be with me as I speak, and that you would give me clarity of speech. But Father, may everything that we do here in this place be for your glory and for your name. Jesus, we pray this in your wonderful and precious name. Amen. Now, I was going to do the jerk kind of thing and make you all sit in the middle, but I think we're okay. The Schmitz back there, you know, I think they would have shot me later if I would have made them do that. But we're looking at Ephesians 4, and I'm using the ESV version. We bought ESVs for the pews, so I'm started to preach more in the English Standard Version. So that's the version we're looking at this morning. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 in Ephesians. And this is what it says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Hence the title, Therefore Walk. I want to point something out here that's super important. It's that word, therefore. And we talk about this a lot. therefore means that we have to understand what was said before. And so when it says, I therefore, Paul is speaking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. To understand what our calling is and what we've been called, we have to understand what was said before in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And so what is our calling in Christ? Well, we have been blessed. We have been chosen. We were adopted. We were forgiven. We were sealed. We are a holy temple. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are heirs of the promise. And we are loved. That is our calling in Christ. And so, therefore, we have to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have been called. So when the reality of our calling is rooted deep in our life, we have to walk appropriately to that. It's a little bit ironic here when Paul, who is literally in chains in Rome, is asking the believers to walk. Someone who can't physically walk because he is in chains for the gospel is saying, therefore, walk out your calling. Making no mistake that no matter your circumstance, no matter your hard situation, we can always walk out our faith. There's something I want you to listen. I want you to listen to the whole sermon, but this is, I really want you to listen to this. If you don't get the calling, then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 don't apply to you. If you have not embraced the gospel, if you've not submitted your life to Christ, then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 don't apply. There's no reason to try to live out a faith that you have no faith in. In fact, culture does this, or we try to do this in culture a lot, don't we? We like to manage people's behavior. We like to make them fit into our social structure. But Paul does not do this here. He tackles the root issue first, which is our calling in Christ, and then he goes and talks about our behavior in our day-to-day living. See, it would be a little bit ironic if we expected someone who didn't understand that they were adopted to fight for unity. Or if someone didn't understand that they were forgiven, how are they supposed to bear with one another in love? Or if you don't understand that God loves you and that He has chosen you, then how are you supposed to display that love to others? You can't. You can't. And so if you have not grasped the gospel, if you have not understood chapters 1, 2, and 3, then I would challenge you to, I don't know, put some earbuds in and read that and not listen to me. Because chapter 4 does not apply to you. If you are not in Christ, then we can't expect you to live as Christ has done. But if you're here this morning and if you've embraced the gospel and if you've understand your calling and you're living in it, understanding that who you are as a son and daughter of Christ, then by all means, we need to be looking at Ephesians 4 of how to actually walk out our faith on a day-to-day basis. And if you've understand that you are blessed and you're chosen, you're adopted, that you're forgiven, sealed, and that you're a holy temple, citizens of the kingdom, heirs of the promise, and that you are loved, if those are deeply rooted in your heart and you want to live out that reality, then we move on. Therefore, we start talking about walking as we ought to walk. So don't try to walk the faith when you have no faith. All right. All of that begs the question, then if you don't understand the gospel, I challenge you, put some earbuds in and read chapter 1 to 3. But if you're ready to start walking the walk, then it begs the question when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What is the manner worthy of our calling? How are we supposed to walk out our calling? And obviously Paul gets to that in verse 2. So if you have your Bible, this is verse 2. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So this humility, this is, he's all of a sudden getting very practical here, right? So we've talked about doctrine for the first three chapters. Now we're getting practical, nitty-gritty stuff. He says, you need to walk out appropriately. Your life needs to reflect appropriately the calling that you have in Christ. And it needs to be full of humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And these sound an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit, which is the whole point. You need the Spirit in your life to walk these out. So we're going to spend some time looking at these four Christian virtues of walking out our faith. The first one is humility. Now, humility was not a virtue in the ancient world because the whole point was to make something of your name. You wanted to make your name great. You wanted to be remembered forever. And even though that was not a virtue in the ancient world, I would argue that it's not a big virtue in our time either. That humility isn't something that lots of people seek after. It's not like, hey, I want to be the humblest person out there, right? It's usually, I want to be remembered. I want to leave a huge legacy. I want people to remember me for all the great things I've done. And that was the same in the ancient world. In fact, this word humility used here was created and coined by the Christians to try to explain our Christian walk. This word was created by Christians to try to explain how we are supposed to walk in Christ. Because back then, no one wanted to use this word. It was kind of a shameful thing. So what is humility? You might say that, you know, oh, you're humble. Or, hey, you have false humility. We throw this around all the time. So what is humility? Humility is having self-knowledge. It's understanding your creatureliness, which makes us utterly dependent upon God. That every breath that we take is from God. We depend on Him for everything. Our world tells us to compare ourselves to others, right? We look on TV and we compare ourselves with others. We look at magazines, and the whole point of a magazine is to compare yourself to others. Oh, they're so pretty, they're so handsome, they're so strong, blah, 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 blah. Man, I need this product, I need that product, right? Our culture tells us to compare yourselves to others. The problem is when we compare ourselves to others, that's how we evaluate who we are, right? For instance, if I was to evaluate myself through my hockey ability and evaluate it against you guys, I'd be like, oh man, I'm a superhero. Right? But if I you know, evaluated myself in history, George would be like some kind of guru, and he'd be like, you know, so we evaluate and create our own self-esteem through how we compare ourselves to others, and that's how we evaluate ourselves. Right? And this is our whole culture is bent on this idea that you need to compare ourself to others. And therefore, I mean, our culture is rich with depression, rich with suicide, rich with straight out discontentment and misery from the simple fact that we compare ourselves with others and that's how we evaluate our life. Now, as a Christian, I'm going to say you are supposed to compare yourself to someone. Greg, stop whispering the answers to your wife. Yes, it's Jesus. We are supposed to compare our life to Christ and His demands. See, the fact is, when we look at our life in light of the gospel, the only conclusion we can come to is that we are sinners saved by a beautiful, beautiful grace. And when we look at our lives through that lens, there is no room for pride. When we look at our lives through the lens of the gospel, there is no room for pride. Because in comparison to Christ, we don't have much. Right? It's not like, hey, I lived, you know, maybe 10 minutes without doing anything really dumb. You know, but when we compare our lives to Christ, there is no room for pride. But you understand this, and this is the switch between the world and us. We are not our superhero. We are not superheroes. We don't have what it takes. I'm not good enough. But Christ is. Christ is my superhero. Christ is my strength, and I am in Him. And that's the whole point of chapters 1, 2, and 3, that I am in Christ. But when we compare our daily life to how Jesus lived, we realize that there's no space for pride. And so we evaluate our lives through the lens of the gospel, and that is how you walk in humility. So our life is not about making a name for myself, it's about showing people the greatness of God. That is our purpose. Gentleness. Now we're going to take this down a different angle than maybe what you would realize when we're talking about gentleness. In fact, good George reads the KJV at times. And the King James Version is what I'm saying. Translate this meekness. And we don't necessarily use meekness very much nowadays. It's hence why we have gentleness. But meekness means something a little bit richer than just the gentleness of what we see in our text. Because you could almost translate it like a gentle strength. There's kind of a two sides to it. I think when we understand, or William Barclay in his commentary describes meekness with two, or has two sides to it. First is that a meek person is self-controlled, like a domesticated animal that was wild but then was broken and domesticated. So they have self-control, like a horse, right? A wild horse that was domesticated. And that's that horse is meek because they're now under the control of the rider. They have control of where they're going. Okay, so that's the one aspect of being meek. The other, which really was it was profound for me, and so I'm interested to know what you guys think. And this is what William Barclay says, is that a meek person is always angry at the right time and is never angry at the wrong time. Let me say that again. A meek person is always angry at the right time and is never angry at the wrong time. That begs the question, what's the right time to be angry and what's the wrong time to be angry? He goes on to explain that in Scripture, there's never a right time to retaliate. Retaliation is not the right time ever to be angry or in that situation when some injustice happens to your life. But he goes on to explain there is times to be angry. God very clearly says that he is angry when innocent people are neglected or hurt or taken advantage of. And I'll think that we need to be angry in those situations as well. For instance, let's get practical. One of the things that really angers me, which I'm not trying to say that I'm by any means perfect. I was losing my mind when Malcolm was not behaving a second ago, so you know that I struggle with this. But one of the things that I get angry at is the idea of abortion. If that is not an idea of something that is innocent getting taken advantage of, I don't know what is. And so there's these ideas of things that we should be angry at, or sin. Sin is something that we should be angry with. If you are not angry with sin, not that we go and tell everyone you're a sinner and get angry with them, that's not what I'm saying. But the idea that we should have anger towards sin, that we should hate sin, that's a reality. Going back to the example of abortion, simply saying that I think abortion angers me doesn't mean that if someone comes out and just had an abortion, I'm just going to start chewing them out. In fact, Mallory used to work at a crisis pregnancy center, and from all the testimonies I've heard of women who've had abortions, they spend the rest of their life self-hating, self-doubt, really just battling with that. So that would obviously not be an appropriate response to talk to someone who just had an abortion. But at the same hand, if someone came up to me and was trying to convince me that abortion was the better way to do it, and it was actually making a better life for us, I might get a little hot under the collar. I might, you know, might have a little bit of a sharp disagreement with that person. There's times to get angry. In fact, we're not going to go into verse 26, but verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. So there is an appropriate time for anger. So this idea of a meek person being always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. And I think most of us struggle with getting angry at the wrong time. Right? That's what we really struggle with. Is getting angry when, you know, my coffee's not hot enough. My wife looked at me funny. My son's jumping up and down on the stage. Right? We struggle with getting angry over not appropriate things to get angry at. And so that is our struggle in meekness, is that we need to learn how to be angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. I really appreciated what William Barclay said in his commentary about this. And obviously, I'm not trying to give you a license to go around and be angry with everybody. That's obviously, hear what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. But that there is a time and there is a situation where we should feel anger. And then that's the time when towards sin and towards when innocent people are getting taken advantage of. So that's meekness. The idea of having self-control and knowing how to appropriately respond to a situation. So that's meekness. Self-control and having the wisdom of how to react to a situation. So let's move on to patience, which means long-suffering. And no one jumps up and down for patience, because who likes to suffer a long time? And yet, this is part of our Christian faith. This is how we're supposed to walk out our faith, through suffering a long time. And again, there's two different views, or there's two different kind of sides of the coin of patience. One is like Rocky Balboa. The idea that when hardships and trials come, we suffer a long time through our faith. We don't give up. You know, it's, I get knocked in. What does that song go? I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never going to keep me down. Okay, Rocky Balboa, right? Like, you're just getting continually punched in the face, and yet you're never going to give up. And that's part of patience. That's part of suffering a long time with our faith. That not every day is it going to be sunshine and roses. But we're patient. We don't give up on our faith just simply because we have had a bad day or somebody said something bad to me, right? And the other side is the aspect of, even though you have the power to retaliate, you don't. So when somebody is driving you up the wall, you don't say something snarky, you don't try to get them back in some way. In fact, retaliation is never part of the Christian walk. Never part of the Christian walk. You get a picture of a big dog. And this little yuppie dog running around it, biting its legs, biting its ears, and the big dog just stands there. And this yuppie dog is just driving us up the wall, but also driving the big dog up the wall. And yet, we know that the big dog has the power to just destroy the little dog. But he doesn't. And that's a picture of patience. A picture of suffering long in a situation. And this is hard to do at work or in your family when somebody is driving you up the wall, not to try to retaliate or to get even, right? It's hard to suffer with other people's ignorances, but that is our calling, to suffer with other people in their ignorances. Again, this is a fruit of the Spirit which continually grows inside of us. And there's always the joke of, you know, when you're going through tough times, or don't pray for patience, right? Because then God will just bring you through a lot of hard times. But this is something that when the Spirit is working in our life as we follow Jesus, he grows inside of us, that we become more patient. We become more humble because we understand the gospel more. I think a perfect picture of patience is moms. Now, Mother's Day was last week, but a perfect picture of patience is moms. I mean, moms get puked on and pooped on, and they have to wake up at all hours in the morning, and the kids yell at their moms, and it just, and yet in the end of the day, the moms still love their kids, even though you kind of feel like they were used and abused for 90% of the day. And that's a picture of how we are supposed to walk out with each other as well. That there's going to be unpleasant situations in our church and in your lives, in your workplace, and yet we are called to patience, to suffer long with each other. That is part of our faith. So thanks, moms, for being a great example of that. The last one that ties them all together is love, that we're supposed to bear with one another in love. And this love is agape, right? The seeking someone's highest good, even if they insult or hurt us. The unconditional love with no strings attached. And obviously, we can only display this love to others when we are abiding in Christ. And we could spend forever on 1 Corinthians 13 going through all the characteristics of love. But I won't, because we'll be here forever. But this is a huge characteristic of walking out our faith, that we are supposed to love people unconditionally, and we're supposed to seek their highest. There's never a side of us that's like, oh, I want to really just make you feel bad today, right? Or I really want to retaliate, and I want you to feel the pain I felt, or right? Love is seeking someone's highest good, even at the cost of our own comfort or a cost of our own whatever, right? This is a huge witness to the world when people see this kind of love displayed in our lives. A huge witness. So there's verses 1 and 2. we're not going to do the whole chapter, don't. Just because there's a few of you, right? A couple of you are getting scared, I think. But we're at these four Christian virtues, right? So Paul is urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He says the manner in which we need to walk is with humility, with gentleness and patience and love. And I want you guys to understand what that means on a day-to-day level, that this is how we are supposed to walk. And as you've heard some of these things, none of these are fun to do. They're not like, hey, today I really want to suffer long and I really want to be, you know, selfless today. That doesn't sound fun to anybody. It doesn't to me. But the fact that when we are in Christ, He grows these fruits in us. He grows this reality in us that we become more patient, we become more loving, we become more humble in our life. Now, I do want to tackle a couple more things. I don't even know how long I've been speaking. But before we are done with chapter 4, okay? So verse 3, it says, it continues the sentence, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yeah, and I have verse all the way to 6 up there. I want to just focus on verse 3 for just a second. Underline that word, maintain. Our job is not to create this unity, but to maintain the unity we have in Christ. See, Paul explains here that our unity is from God and it is His work. It's not our work. It's not like, oh man, we need to become more unified in Jesus. No, we were adopted into His family. He has unified us as a family. So, and continuing on, verse 4, there is one body which He has made, and one Spirit which has sealed us in His body, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, that is the inheritance of the saints, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, or over all and in all. It wasn't our work, this unity. It was God's work, through Christ in us. So there is a thing called the universal invisible church, that when all true believers come to faith, that they are in it and we are unified and we are one body. And so how do you maintain unity? Well, you walk out the four Christian virtues that we just looked at, right? You're never going to have a disunified church if you really love each other so much, right? Oh, you know, and everyone is so humble, right? These are, if everyone's in walking in this way, it's really hard to become disunified, right? I just really want to suffer along with you. Oh, how dare you? No, it never happens like that. I just want to love you so much. That never leads to disunity. In fact, disunity comes when there is pride and there's a lack of self-control and people are short-tempered and people don't care deeply for each other. That's when we struggle to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But that's not how we're supposed to walk out our glorious calling. So I want to skip a few verses, just because Paul talks about unity in a different place in this chapter, and I want to kind of distinguish between the two. Because I'm saying that this unity we did not make. God made it through Jesus. When he adopted you into his family, you are therefore unified in Christ with the family. Okay? So that's nothing that we did. And yet, he goes down and he talks about unity again in verse 13. So I'm just going to read it. It's not up there, Krista. I'm just going to read it from my Bible here. So if you have your Bibles, feel free. In fact, I'll start with verse 12. And so he talks about church leadership here and says to these church leaders are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what's Paul talking about here? He uses the word unity again, and so I want you guys to understand what this unity means. When looking in the context, it's talking about unity in our maturity. It's a call to leave nobody behind. That just because you're a new believer and people are longer or more mature on their Christian walk, that doesn't mean we are not here to help you mature in your faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I think, understand this, we are unified as a body, and at the same time, we're all growing into mature manhood, right? That's what the word Paul uses, into mature manhood, into the full measure of Christ. So we're unified, and yet we're growing. We're unified, and yet we're becoming more mature. I think this is something that churches struggle with. There's not many of you sitting in the pews, but we think, you know, it's just okay to sit in the pew. But it's not just okay. We are a body. We're supposed to function together. We need to pursue our maturity in Christ together to serve through the local church. We must not be content with just warming our pink pews, but we should be wanting to be involved and grow in our maturity in Christ, whatever it takes. In fact, it says here in Ephesians 4, and I kind of skipped a couple verses, but the whole idea of the church leadership is to just spur you on to maturity. That all of us, none of you getting left behind, that we're all going to grow in our maturity of Christ. We don't want any of you to be unmature, to be tossed around by false doctrine. We don't want any of you to be caught unawares. We want all of you to grow in your maturity in Christ. And so when he's talking about a unity in this section, he's talking about all of us being united in our maturity. That none of us are here just to, well, someone made me come here. But I want to be here. I want to grow. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to grow in these fruits of the Spirit. I want to be more humble, gentle, patient, and loving. And so that's that call to unity when he talks about in verse 13, is that we need to be unified in our maturity, that we're all pursuing Christ. That we don't want to leave anybody behind. So we want you to be involved in small groups and mentoring, and we want you to pour out your faiths to other people. We want you to be involved. We want you to be mature. All right. Those are the two things I wanted to tackle with Ephesians 4. I'm just going to summarize and then we're done. So, wake up. So, Ephesians 4. Therefore, because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, walk out your faith. Understand your calling, that we were adopted, we were forgiven, we were loved, right? And because of that calling, we can walk out our faith in humility, gentleness, patience, and in love. Knowing that we have been unified in Christ, that it was His work. He brought us together as a family. And yet as a family, we are going to together strive for maturity. That all of us together are going to be like, I want to grow in Jesus. Because as we collectively grow in Jesus, we will be prepared to do the work He has asked us to do here and abroad. So I want to end with verse 17 and then verse 1 in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. But verse 1, but walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have given us. That through the gospel, through your Son coming and dying and atoning for our sin, you have called us sons and daughters of you. That you have redeemed us. That you have forgiven our trespasses. That you have set us free from sin and shame. And now you've brought us into your kingdom. You've brought us into your family. And you want to use us to expand that family, Lord. And so we are just so in awe of your great work. And Lord, we want to live appropriately out of that. We want to live our lives as lights to the world, knowing that the only reason we can live this way is because of the power of gospel that is in us, that you have bought us, Lord. And so I pray that we would leave this place wanting to follow you more closely, wanting to pursue our maturity in you, wanting to just love you with every piece and bit of our body, Lord. Thank you for these people who've given up their Sunday long weekend. May they strive for maturity in their life, and may they understand their calling fully and walk out of it. So, Lord, thank you so much for this epistle to the Ephesians. Thank you that you have given this text to us to grow us and to teach us. May you be glorified through our life, through this church, and through this universal church that you have made. May you just give us joy as we leave this place, that we know that you have done a great work in our lives. So, Jesus, we pray this in your wonderful and precious and awesome name. Amen.